Lord, being my helper, I'd like to turn to the second epistle of Peter, the second general epistle of Peter. First chapter, verse 1. So context. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them who have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Been dealing with these subjects at Wilmington for several months now. And I want to consider this morning very briefly, these things that Peter exhorts us to add to our faith. Now, first of all, I want to remind you, Peter never instructs us to add faith. We've obtained faith. We've obtained faith through the righteousness of God and through our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have the power to believe that that carpenter from Galilee could possibly be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if it is conceivable in your mind that that Nazarene could be the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, it's because you have been given faith.
Amen.
You've been given faith. And you've been given life. Mm-hmm. Life always precedes activity.
Amen.
Whether it's physical, spiritual, whether it's activity of the mind, activity of the heart, activity of the hands. We must be alive before we can be active in any way, shape, or form. And the life that God has given you is everlasting life. And you know what? Funny thing about everlasting life, you cannot die from everlasting life. Because if you could lose your everlasting life, it was never everlasting in the first place. Brethren, you've heard me say this before. You'll hear me say this again. There is absolutely no such thing as temporary eternal life. There can't be. It just doesn't make good nonsense, does it? You have to try to misunderstand that. Oh, and brethren, there are people who try very hard to misunderstand that. God has given you life. And he has called you to live that life abundantly for your good and his glory. You know, sometimes we think of our Christian walk, our Christian life as just barely getting by. You ever been there? Just barely getting by. You know, this world, this life that we're living right now, the natural life that we have in this world, it is full of chaos. It's full of heartache. It is full of sin. And brethren, sin is the root of all calamity. Now we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake Job's miserable comforters made and try to assign a particular calamity to a particular sin. Okay? If you're experiencing calamity because of your sin, you will know. Okay? But it would be wrong for us without the Bible support. You know, I can say that David suffered the problems that he had with his son Absalom because of his sin. I know that because the Bible says that. I can say that the children of Israel, that the nation of Israel, that David suffered the destroyer because of his sin in numbering Israel. I can say that because the Bible says that and tells me that's the case. So, do we suffer calamity because of our sins? Absolutely. See, God has given you everlasting life. And He's called you to live that life to the fullest for His glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Does that mean that the Christian's life will always be on the mountaintop? That's not been my experience. I doubt it's been your experience. It was never the experience of the patriarchs. It's a land of hills and valleys. And I've said this before, and I will continue to say this. This is not a roadmap to get you to heaven. God is too smart for that. He knows if He gave you a map, you would get lost. Okay? How many of you would get lost if all I did was give you a map? Yes, okay? And now GPSs have made us stupid because they tell us exactly where to turn. And if we make a wrong turn, they'll get us back on the right path. Isn't that wonderful? No, God's not giving you a map. He's coming back to get you Himself. Amen. This is the owner's manual for the life that God has given you. It is the owner's manual written by the manufacturer for your life. The laws He's given us are for our good and His glory. Because He knows that the wages of sin is death. Now that's true eternally, but it's also true temporally. Our sins bring us closer to dying, whatever it might be. And we know this. We do. We can see it in our own lives and the lives of those around us. We can see excess, addiction. We can see it kill people. Addictions killed many people. Whether it's an illegal drug or alcohol, addiction has killed people. Even gluttony, you know, can kill people. Diabetes, high blood pressure, these will all lead to an early demise. You know, adultery will destroy your life and the lives of those around you. All of these sins, covetousness, bitterness, will eat you like a cancer until you are utterly hollow and there's nothing left inside. All of these sins, whatever it might be, and sin is by definition rebellion against God, which is why James tells us it doesn't really matter which law we break, because he that is guilty in one point is guilty of the whole. Because what matters is not which commandment we break. What matters is who gave the commandments. Now, you've been given life. You've been purged from your old sins. And God's called you to live that life to the fullest. And this is the way we do this. This is one of the ways we do this. We add to our faith virtue. Now, what is virtue? But that's a really good question. I looked it up, and you would think I would get a definition that would help. And no, I did not get a definition that would help. Davis Dictionary wasn't helpful. Webster's Dictionary wasn't helpful. Vine's wasn't helpful. I find it ironic, deliciously ironic, actually, that the examples of virtue that we have in the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, the word's almost always used as like a virtue. In other words, it's in praise of virtue. But it doesn't really define what virtue is. Not like it does charity, praise God. Not that we want to praise God, not that virtue is undefined, but that charity is defined. So what is virtue? It actually comes from the Latin vir. What's that? That means man. So it's manliness, right? And it's those things about masculinity that are praiseworthy. And yes, there are things about masculinity that are praiseworthy. I'm going to let that guy hop away. What are we talking about? We're talking about courage. We're talking about loyalty. We're talking about stamina, you know, perseverance. And I don't mean that in a Calvinistic way. And again, the delicious irony is that the best examples of virtue, I said it was undefined, it really is. It's defined in Proverbs 31. Okay? The best definition of virtue, the examples of virtue we find in the Old Testament are all women. Okay? So, sisters, just because virtue comes from the word man and kind of means manliness doesn't let you off the hook, because you're called to be manly too. Because those aspects of masculinity that are good for everybody. Okay? So we've got two good examples. We've got Ruth and we've got the Proverbs 31 woman. I'll take a look at Ruth, and I will leave Proverbs 31 as homework. Okay? Ruth was loyal. She was loyal to her husband, even though her husband was dead. Now, that's pretty loyal, isn't it? We've got a lot of women in our world today that can't be loyal to their husbands when their husbands are alive. She's loyal to her husband, even though her husband is dead. And we have no idea what kind of man he was. All we know is what kind of woman she was. She would not desert her mother-in-law because she knew she was all that Naomi had left. Naomi had lost everything. Israelites had an inheritance given to them by God, and it passed down from generation to generation, and it could not be sold forever. But they sold it, rented it for a time being until the year of Jubilee, because they were destitute. And that selling all that they had, their flocks they sold, you can't get those back. Their land they sold until the year of Jubilee, and they sold everything, and they packed up and they went to Moab because of the famine that was in the land. When she went to Moab, she was full, right? They had all the money from what they would sold, and she had a husband and two sons. Her two sons married in Moab, and then she lost her husband, and she lost both of her sons. Can you imagine, moms, to be in a strange land without your husband or your sons? There are no children left. All you have left are their wives. Now, I know that, see, there are no in-laws in our family. You're either a child or you're an outlaw. Okay? And I'll let that rabbit hop away. But the point being is, Ruth was loyal to her husband so much so that she took care of his mom. Because she knew she was all Naomi had left. And she was courageous. Because that takes a lot of courage to leave your home and go back with Naomi to her home when you know she doesn't have anything in her home. Nothing left there. She sold it all. She was strong. She gleaned in the field so that she could provide for herself and her mother-in-law. And then we talk about, you know, courage and bravery and loyalty. She selected Boaz and asked him to throw his skirt over her. You know what that means? What that was all about? Naomi's everything was sold. Okay? So, in order to, a near kinsman could redeem the property and the house by marrying her and raising up children to her late husband. Understand what Boaz did? He not only redeemed their property, he redeemed the family. Because if he had not done what he had done, Abimelech, I believe that was his name, his family would have died in Israel with no heir. His property would have gone to the next of kin when in the year of Jubilee. But their first child, Obed, I believe it was Obed, was accounted to be Ruth's first husband's son and inherited Naomi and her husband's inheritance because he was the only heir. So what we see in Ruth is she was loyal and she was courageous and she was strong and she was persistent and persevered and all of these things. What I really believe virtue means is a sincere desire to do the right thing. Don't want to get caught up around the axle about what those things are, because sometimes those things are situation dependent, and I'm not talking about relativism here either. And I don't want to try to be exhaustive. What I'm talking about is an honest, sincere desire to do the right thing. Okay? And we need to add to that virtue, knowledge. In other words, how can you do the right thing if you don't know what the right thing is to do? Okay? Now, I puzzled. Why do we add knowledge to virtue and not virtue to knowledge? Wouldn't you think knowledge would have to come first? That you would have to know what the right thing is to do than to really want to do it? But no, the desire to do the right thing must precede knowledge. Let's think about this kind of in the negative. What does virtue without knowledge look like? In my opinion, virtue without knowledge looks like Forrest Gump. Okay? You remember that movie? I believe there are two reasons that Forrest was successful in everything he did. He wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed. Everybody knows that. There are two reasons I believe he was successful. Three, really. One is the author decided to do it that way because he's a fictional character. But beyond that, two reasons why he was successful. Number one, he always tried to the best of his ability to do the right thing. He always tried to do the right thing. Whether it was running, because Jenny told him to run, but he came back and he rescued every one of his fellows because he knew that was the right thing to do. Giving Bubba a cut of Bubba Gump's shrimp when Bubba died in the Vietnam and had nothing to do with it? They were, did you see their faces? They were flabbergasted. And he's sorry he spent about 25 cents on a Pepsi or something. That was a Dr. Pepper. But you know what I'm saying. So he honestly tried to the best of his ability in every situation he found himself to do the right thing. The other reason, and this is a kind of a side thing, is everything he did with all his might. Whether it was run the football, whether it was play ping pong, whether it was shrimp, whether it was just cutting the grass, whatever he found to do, he did it with all his might. Okay? So what does knowledge without virtue look like? We're with fictional characters. Think Lex Luthor. Okay? And we see, actually, we can pick on Pharisees and Sadducees in Jesus' time. Many of them studied the law. Why? So they could do the right thing? No! So they could legally do the wrong thing. Okay? Lots of people today study the law so they can legally do the wrong thing. Okay? So we need to add knowledge to virtue. Because the world will mess you up. Mess with your head. And tell you that right is wrong and wrong is right. And you need to know what's right and what's wrong. And you need to know it for yourself. Okay? I wish I could promise you there would never be heresy preached in this pulpit. I wish I could promise you that, but I cannot. I can't. You need to know. Paul said he would not know lust except God had said, thou shalt not covet. But even covet, we have to temper that with knowledge. Why? Because there are some things we should never covet. Especially those things that are not, cannot, and should not be ours. Our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's ass, anything that is our neighbor's. If you covet, you're not to long for something that isn't and shouldn't be yours. But you are to covet the best gifts. We should long for the promises that God has given us with the same ardor that we might long for something that we shouldn't have. We don't, do we? Do we lust after the knowledge of God? You know, we have that hymn, as thirst the heart for water brooks, so thirsts my soul, O God, for thee. So we need to add to our virtue knowledge so that we know what's the right thing. And to knowledge, temperance. Now, brethren, this word has been vastly abused. A couple generations ago, this word simply meant abstaining from alcohol. I believe the temperance movement in this nation was a vast problem. I've got at Wilmington, in that safe in the little closet in the back, there are church books from way back. And I found in that the permit they needed to get to buy wine during Prohibition for their communion service. Okay? I also found a pamphlet against Prohibition and against the temperance movement. There's a real problem with that because you see Jesus drank wine. And the real problem is either Jesus, if the mere consumption of alcohol is sinful, then either Jesus is a sinner, which is blasphemy, right? Or morality changes over time. And, you know, they had to drink alcohol back then because the water wasn't any good. But now the water's good, so it's not a problem. Oh, man. Can you see where that leads? Oh, no. Fornication and adultery was a real problem back then because they didn't have reliable birth control. But now we've got reliable birth control, so fornication and adultery is just fine. Exactly. Exactly. You do realize I was being silly. Because I don't believe that for a moment. Morality hasn't changed at all. What does temperance mean? It really means strength. Think of tempered steel. Okay? So, cast iron is very hard, but it's very brittle. If you were to make a sword out of cast iron, it would likely break on you. Okay? Wrought iron is soft, very pliable, but once it bends, it stays bent. So you can imagine someone trying to fight with a wrought iron sword. They would, you know, make a slash, it would bend around their opponent, and then it would stay bent. Now they have a sickle. Tempered steel. I mean, think about this. Think about, it's very difficult to make. You know, high carbon tempered steel is very difficult to make. Then, not now so much, but then it was very difficult. And imagine if you found someone with a sword that would bend, but would snap back to its original position. That sword would look magic to you. Is there any wonder we've got tales of magic swords? If you had a tempered steel sword when everyone else is using a bronze or a cast or a wrought iron sword, that's going to look magic to you. And then the way to do that was kept a tight, closed secret, so it would look, see, it appear even more magical, right? Temperance is strength. It's the strength to bend, but not break, and then snap back to your original position. Because, brethren, there are things in this world that are going to bend you over. I wish I could tell you different, but I'd be lying. My job is to prepare you mentally, emotionally, spiritually, so that when those things come, you're not surprised. And you can bend, but you won't break. Cast down, but not destroyed, right? That's what temperance is about. And patience. Matthew 5 has a lot to say about patience. I know I've talked about that here. Patience doesn't mean just sitting by and idly waiting. Patience is about endurance. There's another scripture where Paul says, run the race with patience. You know, that doesn't make good nonsense, does it? We would just, that would be like the hare. See, the hare was patient as we think about patience, you know, just sitting and waiting. He had such a head start, he figured he could take a nap, right? But the one that ran the race with patience, that's endurance, that's the tortoise. Slow and steady wins the race. Just keep on keeping on. Patience. God does things in God's time and not your time or my time. I don't like it, but it's the truth. Okay? No tribulation, no instruction, no chastening is pleasant in the time. And we must endure. And you know, tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We learn to wait on the Lord. We learn to keep doing what God's commanded us to do, even though we don't see any results. Oh, it's hard. I know it's hard. Can you imagine the children of Israel marching around Jericho? They're in their armor, just marching around Jericho. They're not allowed to talk, because if they were, they'd be murmuring, "Why are we marching around the city? What good is this possibly going to do?" 7 days! And on the seventh day, they do it 7 times! That doesn't make sense. Why would you exhaust your army by marching them around the city 7 times before the attack? Sometimes God's commandments don't make sense to us because His ways are far above our ways. Sometimes we do what God's commanded us to do and things don't look like they're changing. They may be, but we can't see it. And sometimes we're willingly ignorant, and sometimes we close our eyes to it. But sometimes it doesn't seem like anything's changing at all. But God's called us to keep on, keeping on. Oh, I read that book once, didn't do me any good. Read it again. You're a different you now. I've said this before, I'll keep saying it. Every time I read this book, it's different. Not because it changes, it hasn't changed. It's because I change. When I read this book in 1983, when I think I started preaching here, you might remember that. When I read it, I saw different things when I was 17. Than I did 10 years later when I was married and expecting my first child. After I'd been ordained, I was trying to serve a church. I saw things I didn't see before. And part of that is because the more you know it, the better you know it, the more the pieces come together, the words, the wiser as goads and the nails fastened together by the masters of assembly. You read it through the first time, you read Matthew for the first time, and you don't know who those people are. You know, if you started in Matthew, you don't know who those people are. No idea who these people are. I still can't pronounce half their names. And if I can't pronounce a name, I can't remember it, because I can barely remember the names I can pronounce. Regardless, when you've read the whole thing and you start recognizing some of those letters. I think I've seen that letter combination before someplace. Patience. We have to keep on. In season, out of season. You know, that was written to a young minister, but it's applicable to all of us. And sometimes we can't see. Sometimes we don't know. But I assure you, young moms and young dads dealing with young kids, I was once there, and it doesn't feel like it was as long ago as it actually is. My baby's 19. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Bringing them here is the best thing you can do for them. The absolute best thing you can do. Second best, make sure you reinforce it at home. But you don't know what they're getting. The gospel is designed to feed sheep and lambs. Both. And they might not understand everything I say, but hopefully they'll understand some of what I say. And the more they hear, the more they'll understand. And it may defend them from calamity. one day. Oh, I know it doesn't seem to be working, right? And then you see them and you know it worked. So we need to patience. And what do we add to patience? Godliness. Now there's another word that is in search of a definition. Every possible virtue is attached to godliness. And I believe there's a reason for that. And we look in the Old Testament, and we don't have godliness, but we do have a whole lot of godly and ungodly. And the ungodly are those that despise God, and the godly are those that love God. And I believe we can boil down godliness to a sincere love of God. Because I tell you, no virtue is virtuous without love. And if you don't believe me, you don't have to read too far into chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians to find out that there is no virtue in virtue without love. There is no virtue in worship without love. God doesn't need our sacrifices. He told the children of Israel, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. God doesn't need your money. The church can use it. The pastors can use it. God doesn't need it. All the gold of Ophir is His. There is no worship without love. And godliness is that cultivation of the love we have for God. God's given it to us in the new birth, but we need to cultivate it. We need to nurture it. We need to express it. Because love is not just an adverb. Love is a verb. We know that grammatically, right? But Hollywood is trying to mess with our heads. It's not how we feel. That's an adverb. It's what we do. It's not that we feel love for God. It's that we love God. And how do we love God? What did God say? If you love me, keep my commandments. Because we know He loves us. And He's given us those commandments for our good, for our protection. Because the broad way leads to destruction. So God has given us those commandments to call us back from destruction. And without God, we would surely destroy ourselves. There is no doubt. So before we can move on, we've got to cultivate a sincere love of God. How do we do that? Meditate on what Jesus has done for you. Think about what Jesus has done for you. Be honest with yourself about your sins. Sometimes we're not honest with ourselves. We don't think we're that bad. Nobody wants to think they're that bad. You pick the most heinous criminal that's ever walked the earth, and I assure you, that person did not believe they were that bad. Do you think Caiaphas thought he was a horrible person? I'm sure he thought he was doing right. Even Paul, the Apostle Paul, said that when he persecuted Christians, he thought he was doing God good. He thought that. It's so easy for us to deceive ourselves. But if we're honest with ourselves, again, this requires knowledge. If we're honest with ourselves, with our own sinful nature, and realize and meditate on what Jesus suffered in our stead. And brethren, I could talk about the beating that He endured. I can talk about the scourging that he endured. I could talk about the crown of thorns that was driven into his skull. I can talk about the nails that were pierced his hands and his feet. I can talk about how he hung between heaven and earth, and how he struggled to breathe because water collected around his lungs, collapsing his lungs. And to breathe, he had to either pull up against the wounds in his hands or push against the wounds in his legs. But none of that does justice to his suffering. And it's not because I can't describe it well, and I can't. Mel Gibson tried. I'll give him credit for trying. But he couldn't get it all. And that's because his physical suffering was nothing compared to the pain that he endured when God forsook him. The scripture says that through all the pain that he endured, he was dumb. As a lamb before the slaughter, he opened not his mouth. But when did he open his mouth? When God forsook him. And he cried out in agony, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I submit to you that Jesus in that moment was enduring the fullness of the lake of fire in your stead. You deserve to be on that cross. You deserve to be forsaken of God. But Jesus took your place in judgment that he might give you his place in glory. You want your love of God to grow? Meditate on that. We have hymns in our hymnal. Guilty, nail pierced, holy veins, Jesus bore the loss. And others like that, that sing of his mighty love. Because before we can add brotherly kindness, we've got to love God. I mean, brotherly kindness, you know, the way Cain and Abel got along. Or maybe Isaac and Esau, or Ishmael. And Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, right? They all got along great, didn't they? How about Joseph and his brethren? They got along just swimmingly, didn't they? We like to think that brotherly kindness is a natural thing, but turns out it's not, is it? I can tell you that my sister and I did not always live harmoniously when we were growing up. I'm sure you were always in harmony in the Hoffman home. I'm certain it was always a harmonious place. And I'm sure that there was never any trouble at the Franklin home, right? Only two of you. You couldn't get in all that kind of trouble, right? No, brotherly kindness is not natural. Brotherly kindness is divine. And kindness. You know, kindness is a verb, right? It describes how we act. It's an adverb. It describes how we act. Kindness. What does it mean to be kind? What does it mean to be kind? The Good Samaritan was kind. He was active. He did. He had pity. He had mercy. You know, sometimes we can get caught up in religion and not do the right thing. What am I talking about? Think about that for a moment. It was a priest that walked on the other side of the road. Why did he walk on the other side of the road? Is he that callous? Maybe not. See, it was forbidden for a priest to defile himself. And for all he knew, that man was dead. And so he couldn't defile himself. And the Levite, he was probably trying to keep clean. Because if that man were dead and he touched him, He would be unclean. Sometimes there's much more important things than keeping clean. Sometimes we've got to roll up our sleeves and get dirty. But again, we're not talking about wallowing. Because he didn't get dirty to be like the man. He got dirty to help the man. And we need to add brotherly kindness. How do we do that? Can you imagine what our churches, our families would be like, our churches would be like, our cities, our towns, our country would be like if whenever we interacted with someone, we kept in the back of our mind the thought, this is someone for whom Christ died. Because for all we know, it is. I don't know who is elect and who is not. I can tell by the evidence. You'll know them by the fruit they bear, right? But you can't tell a pre-regenerate from a child of wrath, right? Because every one of God's children are children of, behave just like children of wrath until the Lord gets a hold of them, and some of them afterwards. If you had shown me Saul of Tarsus before the road to Damascus, I would have to say I don't see any sign of life in that man. But he was still the Lord's. There is no prohibition against doing the wicked well. None whatsoever. In fact, we're commanded to love our enemies, to do good to those that hatefully abuse us. And there is a dire warning against mistreating God's people. He said, better a millstone tied around your neck and you be cast into the sea than that you offend one of the least of these, my brethren. And to brotherly kindness, charity. I've got 5 minutes left, and it would be impossible for me to even almost scratch the surface of charity in 5 minutes. I'm just going to have to assign 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as homework. What you're going to find as you read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that charity is active love. It's hard work. It suffereth long and is kind. Charity, it is the chiefest of Christian virtues. It is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Because it is the essence of what it means to be Christ. The scripture does not lie when it says that God is love. Jesus displayed his love for us on the cross. It's no accident that we call it his passion. And he has called us to love one another. Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, cries out, little children, love one another. History says that when he was an old man, could barely walk, could barely talk for any length of time, they'd help him up in front of the assembly, and he would say, little children, love one another. The scripture, history also says, one of the marks of the early church was the abiding love that the disciples, the early Christians, had for one another. Jesus told his disciples, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples indeed." Did he say it's because you're going to preach sound doctrine? It's important, but that's not what he said. Did he say it was because you exercise strict discipline? It's important, but that's not what he said. What was the signpost that Jesus put on the door of his church? He said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples indeed, that ye love one another." For if these things be in you and abound, spill out. God's called you to live these things so fully that they ooze out of you like perspiration, right? We read about how Jesus sweat blood in the garden. He's called you to sweat charity, to sweat virtue, to preach the gospel, to preach it when you get up in the morning, and to preach it when you go out, and to preach it when you come in, and to preach it when you go to bed, and if absolutely necessary, use words. I stole that from somebody. History doesn't even know who I stole that from, but I stole that from somebody. Because if we do this, it will make us that will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been planted to bring forth fruit for our good and for His glory. You will benefit muchly by the fruit you bear, and it will glorify the Lord. We are to live in hope, a hope so real that it can be felt. Why would anyone ask you to give a reason for your hope if you don't seem hopeful at all? If you're defeated all the time, I'm not saying some of the time, I'm saying all of the time, why would anyone want that? Why would anyone ask you? But if in the face of calamity, you have hope, consider the Apostle Paul. Just finished reading 2 Corinthians. He talked about how he was beaten, how he was stoned, how he was shipwrecked, how he was imperiled on the highway in the city, how he had to be let out of Damascus in a basket. You know, he talks about fighting lions in Ephesus. Think about that for a moment. That's all he says. If it had been me, that sounds like a story worth telling, doesn't it? But no, he's just going on. No big deal. Fought a lion or two, no big deal. This same man, when he had no idea whether he was going to live or die, said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. This is the man that said, "For me, it is far better to depart and be with Jesus. But I know for you it is more needful that I remain." This man that says, "For me to die is gain, and to live is Christ." Don't you want to know about that hope? Spend some time, 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. That's the only reasonable explanation why this Pharisee, who had power and prosperity and position, You know, he was highly educated. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He was somebody. Not everybody can just go to the high priest and say, "Hey, give me a letter so I can go persecute Christians in Damascus." He had the means. He must have been a family of wealth. Not everybody can afford to send their children to be educated in a, you know, by Gamaliel. And he gave it all up for poverty, persecution, and pain. And the only reason that makes any sense is the reason that he gave. What was the reason he gave? "I have seen the risen Christ." I have seen the risen Christ. He's coming for you. He's not left you alone. He's not left you comfortless. This isn't a roadmap. It's an owner's manual. He's not waiting for you to find your way to him. In due time, his time, he's coming to get you, to take you home. Because he paid way too much for you to let you go. May the Lord richly bless you.